Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 35, hear the word of God. Then Moses gathered all the children of gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach, in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works." Our New Testament reading is from John 4:13 through 26. John 4, beginning at 13, and reading to verse 26. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 562. Again, the Word of God. And if you're able, let's rise for the reading of the Holy Gospel. John 4, beginning at 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message is Details, Details. Americans tend to be impatient people. Time-saving appliances and computers enable us to get many things done at the touch of a button. When a task requires many repetitive steps, we tend to get bored. Sometimes we forget where we are, and we have to retrace our steps. Sometimes we even give up. There are young people who don't want to take a first job that involves menial labor. They want to sidestep that and start right away in a more fulfilling role. They need to remember that a trip up the ladder begins at the bottom step. The other day I scanned a document. I prepared this document from a scanned original. The scanning program gave me text with many extra spaces between the words. Thankfully, I had a text editor that could remove the extra spaces. On the first pass, it made over 800 search and replacements. The whole process took less than a second. If I would have had to remove every one of those extra spaces manually, I would have probably given up and retyped the document from scratch. I was very thankful a computer could take some of the tedium out of a repetitive task. I guess I'm impatient too. As we 21st century Christians read a text such as the one we're considering today, our Old Testament text from Exodus, we are amazed at the amount of detail in God's prescriptions for his people's worship. If we compare it to the simplicity of Christian worship today, the difference is amazing. How God was so concerned to prescribe every detail of his worship to his people Israel. Our worship is so much simpler. Why is that? Have we missed something? Has God ceased to care about his worship? Or is there another explanation? Last week I spoke to you about the kind of worship God wants, and it basically centered around two points: obedient worship and transforming worship. Worship that is offered according to God's commands. Worship that longs for a sense of intimacy with God. Today, I present two more characteristics of true worship. And the first is willing. God wants willing worship. The chapter begins with a reiteration of God's command. Let me open that once again. We read, "Then Moses gathered all the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do.'" There's a reiteration of the Sabbath command. And that teaches us, as we've mentioned in the past, recent weeks, that God is Lord of our time. And then something that's an enlargement on that, verse 3, not to kindle a fire. It says, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And we understand from that that kindling a fire was a very arduous task. It doesn't say that a fire couldn't be kept going, you couldn't add fuel to it, but you couldn't kindle a fire. No extra work on the first day or the last day of the week under the Old Testament. Well, then we get into the part where God here is speaking of heartfelt, willing worship. And we read in verses 4 and 5, "Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord.'" God wanted to construct, or wanted Israel rather, to construct the tabernacle, a beautiful, movable place of worship where sacrifices could be offered to honor the one who had delivered his people from bondage and enslavement and from sin and death. And we have to stop for a moment and ask, why is it that God is asking for an offering? Perhaps you've gotten a message from someone claiming to be a government honcho someplace in Africa whose money is tied up temporarily. He offers to transfer lots of money to your account if you will pay the fees or taxes he needs to get his hands on his money. You may receive official-looking documents. The email is actually from a crook trying to steal your money. Inevitably, if you answer him and send him some money, emergencies come up requiring more of your money and delaying the transfer of funds to your account. In the end, your money is gone, along with the thief who stole it. An email such as this can really tug at your heartstrings. The U.S. government recommends that if you get an email asking you to send money to help out a stranger, you should delete it. And that's probably very good advice. Someone is up to no good trying to manipulate your emotions. I had an email a few years ago from ostensibly from a dear friend of mine who was stuck in a foreign country and couldn't get out. He'd lost his passport, lost his wallet, needed me to wire him some money so he could get home and he would be happy to reimburse me when he got home. And I had the good sense, at least on that occasion, to call him and found out he wasn't out of the country at all. Well, let me state for the record that God is not like that. God is not a thief. For one thing, God is infinitely rich. He never lacks for resources. He does not need our gifts. He will be no man's debtor. He says in one of the Psalms, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness." Psalm 50. God is not some crooked evangelist who lives high on the hog extracting money from his poor followers. He's not like the person who secretly hopes the other person will pick up the tab. He's not stingy with us. He tells us that if we give generously to him, he will open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3, verse 10. So, why does God want our gifts? Well, he wants us to experience the joy of giving. He wants us to experience a sense of ownership in his kingdom. But really, the bottom line here is that God is not impressed by worship that is coerced. The God of heaven wants the voluntary worship of a willing heart. He says in verse 5, "Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering." bring it as an offering to the Lord. A wife longs for the willing love of her husband. She doesn't want to feel that she is loved because her husband has no other option. She wants to be assured that her husband loves her deeply out of a willing heart. If she feels that way, then her marriage relationship is a delight to her. She feels secure in her husband's love. The Christian news magazine World recently chose Johnny Erickson Tada to receive its Daniel of the Year award. Johnny Erickson Tada is a well-known Christian leader who ministers to handicapped people. As a 17-year-old girl, back in 1967, she broke her neck diving into the unexpectedly shallow waters of the Chesapeake Bay and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. She has no use of her limbs, her arms, or her legs. Before the accident, she was an active teenager and horsewoman. There's a picture of her standing up on a horse that's racing in an arena. After her accident, and ever since her accident, she has lived in chronic pain. She reads books that are set on a music stand, turning the pages with a stick coming out of her mouth. She creates beautiful art, patiently painted with brushes and colored pencils held in her mouth. She has been greatly blessed to learn about God's sovereignty by authors that you would recognize, J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, J. Gresham Machen. I remember hearing about Johnny Erickson in the late 70s, and early 70s. Later, I heard that she got married. She married Ken Tada. At the time, I wondered, what kind of a man would marry a quadriplegic? Did he marry her out of a sense of duty or out of true love? Well, the story has a happy ending, as Ken Tada is a godly man who helps his wife run Christian camps for handicapped people and provides wheelchairs for disabled people in developing countries. World reported that the 100,000th wheelchair went to a boy in Uganda, crippled in his legs and feet. His single mother couldn't afford a wheelchair. And the little boy, a boy named Ebenezer, had spent years dragging himself in the dirt. Johnny's ministry was able to help him in the name of Christ. So I'm heartened that a woman of the caliber of Johnny Erickson Tada would have a husband that loves her because he loves her, and not because that was his only option. Well, the same kind of worship is... or the same kind of an attitude is the only kind of worship that is acceptable to God. God wants willing worship. Willing is the kind of love that Christ has for his church. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Ephesians 5:25. Why did Christ give himself on the cross for his church? Out of a willing love. There's no other answer. The Bible teaches that from eternity past, the Son undertook the assignment of coming to this earth to be born of a woman, to keep the law on behalf of his people, and going to the cross to die for all who would look to him in true faith. He did not do it for glory or for personal gain. As a matter of fact, he left the glory of heaven to be born in a lowly stable. His mother was a lowly peasant woman. He did not grow up in a king's palace, but in the home of an ordinary laboring man, a carpenter. The first 2 years of his life were spent on the run from a jealous king who wanted to destroy him. In his public ministry, he was rejected by the religious leaders of his day. At last, he went to the cross and was crucified as a common criminal, though he was the sinless Son of God. Why did he do that? Why did he die for his people. Clearly, out of a willing love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Such love. In our text today, the God who loved a sinful world solicits the gifts of a willing people, people who are born again by his Holy Spirit. These would be Israelites that would be just the opposite of the sons of Belial that Aaron was talking about in the Sunday school class this morning. These are willing people who wanted to give, and you read in the chapter that they gave very generously. And then you read even later in the book that at a certain point, Moses had to say, stop bringing your gifts. We have enough and too much. Don't bring any more. So here we're willing people. God gives his people the opportunity to have a part in constructing a place where he might be worshipped. And then to maintain that worship throughout the generations. And we too are invited to take part in that very same ministry. Not by compulsion or constraint, but willingly. Out of a heart of love for the Lord who loved us sacrificially. Our Father wants us to love him as those who are the recipients of his lavish love. We love him because he first loved us. Our Father, God, wants us to live lives dedicated to him. He wants first place in our lives. He wants us to glorify him and enjoy him forever as his willing servants. Now, as I was studying this chapter, all of a sudden something dawned on me. And so I went back to the concordance and did a little bit of checking. Out of a little more than 100 times that the word heart is mentioned in the Pentateuch, there are 9 mentions in this chapter alone. I can give you the references if you want them afterward. But clearly the word heart is a major emphasis in this chapter. Look, if you would, at verse 29, just one of those references. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Aren't these wonderful gifts? Gifts that were given by people whose hearts were willing to bring material for all the needs of the tabernacle. As Christina Rossetti wrote back in 1872, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. And that's the kind of worship, that's the only kind of worship that is acceptable in the sight of God. God wants willing worship, heart worship. No other kind of worship is acceptable. Well, the second characteristic of worship that we see here, and this occupies the largest part of the chapter, is spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. Now, you may be thinking, spiritual worship? What does this have to do with God's command to bring gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, badger skins, acacia wood, oil, spices, incense, and precious stones? What does this have to do with constructing a tabernacle, tent, boards, bars, pillars, and sockets, the ark, the mercy seat, the veil, the lampstand, oil for the light, an incense altar, a screen for the door of the tabernacle, an altar of burnt offering, hangings for the court, garments for the ministry? These things all seem to be pretty physical. And yes, they are. They're physical. But first you need to understand that God made all these things to begin with. What the Israelites were to give were things that God had already given them. And so it is with us as well. The Bible teaches that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1, verse 17. But there's another dimension. Indeed, the items that were needed for the construction of the tabernacle were physical, yet it must be emphasized that the tabernacle itself would represent heaven. It would serve as the center of worship for 500 years until Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. The Old Testament saints knew that this physical earth was not their final home. As David penned in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David lived in a beautiful palace. His son Solomon built an even better one. But I'm sure David lived like a king. He was a king. He was beloved by his people. But he had the good sense to realize that what he had in this life was nothing in comparison with what he would have in the future. The tabernacle was God's house. It was a temporary house. But the people of God are his true house. He lives in the hearts of his people. This is his true house, the congregation of God's people. God's people must always remember that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13. The author of Hebrews makes clear to us the difference between the types and shadows and the reality. We also see that in the Gospel of John, where we read from our New Testament reading just a little while ago. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Well, the book of Hebrews makes this clear. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." And I showed you a few weeks ago, I can't remember exactly which week it was, but I showed you how the confession of faith contrasts the worship under the old covenant with worship under the new covenant. And let's just take a moment to look at that. If you take your hymnal and turn to page 677, that's not hymn 677, but page 677, at the back after the hymns, let me just read a couple of paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it attempts to summarize the biblical teaching. And let me just read paragraphs 5 and 6 toward the top of the page. That's page 677. It's from chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, sections 5 and 6. Notice how it summarizes this. It says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, such as those that were offered at the tabernacle that Israel was supposed to construct, were only efficacious because they pointed forward to Christ's one perfect and final sacrifice. Hebrews makes clear that the sacrifice of Christ is not just a better sacrifice, but even the only sacrifice that secures salvation for God's people. I came across an article that is going to be published next month in New Horizons magazine, written by a minister here in our own presbytery, and he does a really good job. He says, "What about the place for worship? The temple was such an integral part of the Jewish understanding. The idea that believers would no longer have a specific place to gather would have been very difficult for New Testament Christians to accept. The author of Hebrews acknowledges the special place." Here he quotes from Hebrews 9. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." And that's what we've been reading about, how this is going to be constructed. He goes on to describe the tabernacle that was built exactly according to the pattern Moses saw on the mountain. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was a replica of heaven, the place where God dwelt. When the saints of the Old Testament gathered for worship, they were coming to a replica of heaven. What then did Christians have? Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29 tells us the glorious truth. New Testament Christians gather at heavenly Mount Zion. Yes, even now as the church gathers in a humble auditorium such as the one we're in, we gather at heavenly Mount Zion. The church may have been meeting in homes, or later in the catacombs, or today in buildings, but wherever they are, heaven breaks in. We no longer need replicas of heaven, because by faith, we worship there every week. Heaven intrudes to our worship space. Christ is here. He's the heavenly host who brings us into his presence. This past week saw the death of two people who have greatly influenced me. And I've heard about a couple of other deaths as well since arriving this morning. Back on Tuesday, Kershel Armstrong died. He was the director of the Moody Chorale at Moody Bible Institute. He personally admitted me into the chorale after I had been turned down when I took an audition my first semester. He was a fine musician and a demanding choral director and served the Lord throughout his life. Then on Thursday, R.C. Sproul passed away. Though I never met him personally, I read many of his books. I found out that he wrote 90 books. That's quite a feat. And we have used several of his video series here at Grace OPC. For a time, R.C. and I were members together of the PCA Presbytery of the Ascension, though by this time he had moved his Ligonier Ministries from the picturesque village of Ligonier, Pennsylvania, to Orlando. So we never actually crossed paths, though we were members technically of the same presbytery. Well, earlier this year, Sproul said this. He said, "There are only two ways of dying. We can die in faith, or we can die in our sins." And he's right. God's people are told, "Be thou faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. If we die in faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ, we can be assured that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we die in our sins, we will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. Sproul wrote, "When we close our eyes in death, we do not cease to be alive. Rather, we experience a continuation of personal consciousness. No person is more conscious, more aware, and more alert than when he passes through the veil from this world into the next. Far from falling asleep, we are awakened to glory and all of its significance. For the believer, death does not have the last word. Death has surrendered to the conquering power of the one who is resurrected as the firstborn among many brethren." In what appears to be his last tweet, December 1st, Sproul wrote, "When God writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he doesn't do it with an eraser handy. He does it for eternity." What a comfort to the child of God. So take these two thoughts, if you would, from Exodus chapter 36. The kind of worship that God wants is willing worship. He mentions the word heart 9 times in this chapter. The willing worship of a heart that's devoted to him. And then spiritual worship. And even though we read about the gold and the silver and the bronze and the items of the tabernacle and all of these things that could be seen, it was a picture of where God lives in heaven. And now under the new covenant, all of the ordinances of the old covenant have passed away, and we are just left with 3. The preaching of his word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And that's what God has seen fit to give us. And we come to him spiritually, and we have to recognize that when we worship, when we come into his presence, he's here with us. He's here in his spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, when we hear a sermon like this, our hearts are convicted. Because we can think of times when we came to worship you that our hearts weren't really in it. When we came just to please our parents, or maybe to see our friends, or maybe to make a good impression upon the public, or for some other reason. But Lord, we know that you are here. What can I give him? What can I give you, Lord? Give you my heart. Lord, we recognize that as we come together, we are here to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. You desire to have spiritual worship where your people eagerly anticipate meeting with you. And so glad, Lord, that the details of the old covenant have given way to the reality that your church now meets with you, as it were, in heaven itself, in anticipation of that final day when we will see the Lamb face to face. Lord, I pray that our worship would be acceptable in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that you left the glory of heaven and came to this earth out of a willing heart, a heart of love for your people. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name.
Amen.